Isn't God good? His mercy and His truth endureth. What a good God we get to love and serve. We are so blessed to be in a free country to get to do that. I'm the son of one of those living World War II veterans. My dad's 97. Many of you have asked about my mother. She is still in the rehab hospital. And one of us is always sure to try to get Dad there every day to see Mom. And as he comes in on his cane, he's become a rock star at the rehab center. All of these guys wheel out to the hallway there, and Dad comes walking by, and one fellow nudged him. When they found out his age, they were kind of amazed, and one guy nudges another and goes, "Wow, that guy gives me hope." I think they really felt hopeful when they saw Sharon walk in with him the other day. So you see, honey, you have a ministry of presence there. Let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and whose we are in Christ. You change everything. Lord, we thank you for this day that we do celebrate and honor what our veterans have done for us. But Lord, we know many of them laid down their lives that we could enjoy what Kyle was talking about. Father, but we thank you most of all for Jesus, who, as Angie sang about, is the one who died for us, that we could be set free from sin, not just free for a little while and not just to have a free country, but to have a free eternity. Father, we thank you that your word gives us promises and also gives us admonitions to follow, that we might best serve you in this life and lead others to follow with us as we go on that glory journey. In Jesus' name and amen. Miss Dixie asked the pupils in her children's Sunday school class to draw a picture depicting their favorite Bible story. Well, so she went around reviewing the artwork later. She was puzzled by little Larry's picture. He had drawn four people on an airplane. So finally she came by a question and asked the little guy about the story it depicted. And he said, "Oh, this is the picture of Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus on their flight to Egypt." Miss Dixie was amused with the answer, and then she asked, "But Larry, who's the fourth person on the plane?" "Oh," said Larry, "that's Pontius the pilot." Neat to see how this little fellow wanted to draw a picture of Jesus' family with his earthly parents. You know, that's what people call a nuclear family, the picture of a father and a mother and the children. And it's how a family is supposed to look according to those who are traditionalists, but in real life, that's just not always the case. Back in 1970, the number of children born outside of traditional marriages made up only 10% of new births. By 2015, the number of children born outside of traditional families numbered 40% of all births. Clearly, a lot of Americans don't believe in the importance of nuclear family any longer. Some of them just don't believe in the naivete of things like the Beaver Cleaver family and leave it to be. Oh, I'm dating myself again. Young people, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? But despite the discomfort of having to do so sometimes, I think it's extremely important for us to look at passages like the one we're going to study today in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 7. And in these verses, Paul gives us God's intention for the covenant of marriage. So I've entitled today's sermon, "Marriage, the Tie That Binds." First of all, marriage is a tie that binds for physical bonding. We're going to pick up with the unmarried in verse 7 where Paul writes, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Last week we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, that marriage is a blessed concession. It's a gift of God to allow us for the expression of human sexuality within the confines of a committed, lifelong love relationship. God provided the gift of sex for the purpose of procreation, but he also gave it for the purpose of bonding, for a man and a woman to come together in what the Bible calls a one flesh relationship. So Paul starts out talking about the single people, and he goes on to further expound about how marriage serves to bind a married couple together in verses 25 through 30, if you'll look there just briefly. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you've not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess." It's a really important thing that Paul is getting at in these passages. And he says something that's easily missed if you just skim over these passages of Scripture. You can miss the most profound point of it all. In verse 25, he says, concerning those who have never married, and in the church, Paul says, now concerning the virgins. Concerning the virgins, you get that? Paul is writing this letter to a predominantly Gentile church. Furthermore, he's writing it predominantly to a Gentile church located in a totally sex and sin-saturated city. He was writing to a bunch of converted Gentile sinners, people who were living in the midst of the most sexually perverse and perverted city in the entire Roman Empire, the known world at that time. Even so, when talking to them about those who've not yet married, he says to them in verse 25, now concerning the virgins. He refers to those not yet married as virgins. Why would he speak specifically about those who were virgins? Why would he do that in the context of a newly converted Gentile pagan church? Why does he specifically reference them that way? He does so because of what he just written prior to this in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What does that say about those who were previously in sexually perverse and sinful relationships? It says the same thing about them as anyone else who'd been previously engaged in any other kind of sin problem. It says they've been washed. They've been sanctified. They've been justified. They have been cleansed in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God looks at them and calls them the virgins. Woo! That's awesome to me. Look, this points out what it says in 1 John 1, 8 through 10. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar. His word's not in us." That is the whole gospel message. That's what it's all about. That's what we need Jesus. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But praise God, the Bible says if we tell the truth, if we just confess the reality that none of us was worthy of God's grace and goodness, if we just admit that our only hope is in the soul-saving blood of Jesus Christ and his cleansing, then we have an eternal hope that precludes, precedes, and it surpasses all of our past. If we haven't surrendered to the grace of God that's only available in Christ, none of us has a chance. Amen? John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Your goodness doesn't cut it. Your goodness doesn't get it. Your pedigree doesn't do a thing for you. I don't care if daddy was a preacher and mama was the, you know, the first deacon's wife. I don't care who, whatever you can say about yourself, it pales. It is of no import compared to who you are in Christ Jesus. Amen. If anyone's in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This doesn't just apply for those in sexual sins. It applies to all of us and all of our sin problems. Amen? God looks at us differently. Clearly, he looks at us and says, I don't see what problem that you're talking about. What are you recalling? I don't remember it. Woo! Glory! What a God! When we're saved, we're new creatures in Christ. The person who surrendered to Jesus has left the old life behind, and God sees that person as new, remade, reshaped, reformed. As Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free. What? Amen. Apostle Paul talks about those who are currently living their lives in singleness. In verses 35 through 38, he says, this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. He says it's going to be easier for that person who's unmarried to serve Jesus. But Paul says, you know, if two young people are courting and it seems their involvement's growing and it's going to lead them to something, you know, past a normal relationship or friendship, then it's best for them to go ahead and get married. And the father who believes his daughter is getting romantically attached to her suitor should not preclude them from marriage for any kind of religious reasons. Hey, singleness is fine, nothing wrong with it. Paul says the person who's currently free from the cares of concern is married. That's great, it's fine, but marriage does bind two people together physically. That man or woman's no longer free to pursue his or her own personal interests or beliefs or beliefs about God's purpose for the future. Now they're beholding to their spouse. So Paul says if they do get married, they got to consider what God intends to come out of this for what them to do as a couple and from them onward. Young people, pay attention to this. You have been called to God, to salvation. Then you better be especially careful about who you date. The person you choose as a marriage partner is either going to assist you in ministering and serving the Lord, or that person is going to be a constant source of painful irritation and aggravation that will impede your growth and service in ministry. I say that because if you're called of God and your mate doesn't share in the joy of serving the Lord with you, then you're in for a very difficult life. Being married to such a person is going to be a tie that will bind you and hold you back from what God would have you to be and to do for him. You can write this down. Marriage is the one relationship many people cannot live with, but at the same time they cannot do without. Because of family commitments. Sharon has been away for the past few days. But even when she's away from home, there is something now deep, deep within me that requires that I cannot leave the house unless I first iron my clothes. Even when she is gone, I cannot leave. There's something deep in there that says, don't leave without making sure you have left no unwashed dish in the sink, you know. And you may be asking, Brother Dan, but why are you doing this when she's not there any longer to notice? And the most frustrating part about that is, I don't know. But despite the intensity of courtship and the immensity of the need for finding a proper mate, I am amazed at how individuals in our society go about the purpose of finding a soulmate. In our modern culture, so many people go about finding a spouse the same way they go shopping for shoes on eBay. They go to dating websites, for heaven's sake. They get on the web. And look at these representations of people who show up on their profiles. You know. Guys, those people aren't real. I mean, you know, you see some profile that has a picture of a young woman that looks like the human characterization of Jessica Rabbit. And you find out later that that picture is 30 years old. And after a lifestyle of partying and drinking, she now looks like a sand turtle on a mud fence. And the websites keep getting more specific these days, you know. It's just amazing, you know. You don't have to be lonely at clamdiggersonly.com. You can just see some poor guy that's on that website talking to his friend. Hey, Denny, this one here looks like she'd be perfect. Says she only likes guys who have sea turtles tattooed on their backsides and own their own houseboat. She's got to be the one for me. Seriously, that's the way you look for a wife. I mean, marriage vow is a tie that binds. It engages two people in a one-flesh relationship. And as such, it's either going to free them to serve the Lord better than they could when they're single, or it's going to handcuff them. Being married to someone who doesn't share your faith, doesn't love your Lord, is going to keep you from serving Him with all you are and with all you have. First of all, marriage is a tie that binds for physical bonding, but it's a tie that binds for family building. Look at verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. You see what Paul is dealing with here? This is a very specific situation. He's dealing with newly converted Christians in the faith. They'd been set free from their lifestyles that they had formerly practiced, from the paganism and the perversions that had characterized their lives earlier. They were set free from following out the mere passing flames of lust. Now they were realizing that they had come to Jesus Christ and they did have a purpose for their lives. And there was a problem for those who were in this newfound relationship with Jesus and they found out that their spouses were not so engaged with Jesus. They were facing opposition of being married to an unbelieving spouse. Maybe she'd heard the gospel and given her life to Christ, but her husband had not. Or else the husband gladly received the message of God's grace, had surrendered his life to Jesus, fully believing the spouse would want to share in his newfound faith, only to find out that she actually not only didn't join in it, she resented his new relationship to God. And as we just saw, marriage is a tie that binds for physical bonding, but although the physical bonds of marriage may be intact, if there isn't a blending of their hearts spiritually, there's going to be friction in the family. Clearly, some of these new Christians were finding themselves in that situation, married to now unbelieving spouses. Apparently, they asked Paul this question, and he was answering. And you can understand the question that would be in their hearts as they approached Paul. Okay, Paul, I've accepted Christ, but she not only doesn't share my faith, she resents it. Now what? What should I do, Paul? Should I go ahead and divorce this one and look for a Christian woman to marry? And Paul says that even if a believing husband or wife's married to an unbeliever, that doesn't call for divorce. Even or better yet, especially if they have children as a result of that marriage. And here's the deal, Mom or Dad. Those children you've produced are not yours. You know, you hear people say, well, we've got yours, mine, and ours. No. They're not yours, and they're not yours, and they're not even ours. Those are God's children. He put that precious little baby in your arms for a purpose. If you've come to Jesus and you find yourself in a marriage with an unbeliever, those children you born are still gifts from God for the express purpose of raising them with your faith, with your values, with your love for and reverence of Jesus Christ. if you're an unbeliever or if your spouse is an unbeliever and you don't give your children your faith and your values, they will grow up without any. If you don't share your love for Christ, they'll grow up without a knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done for them. Doesn't matter if your husband or wife cares nothing for God. It doesn't matter if they despise the Lord's church. None of that matters. Doesn't let you off the hook, mom or dad. If your spouse doesn't have any faith, you have to go and be extra sure to give your child a double dose of yours. But there's something else about this passage of Scripture that shouldn't be missed. In these verses, the old apostle is presupposing something. These are newly converted Gentile, formerly pagans. These newly converted believers in Jesus Christ have received, and Paul presupposes they already know Jesus' teaching on marriage, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 19, 3 through 10. Said the Pharisees also came to him, that is Jesus, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God's joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who's divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. The Bible makes it plain, God has a high intention for marriage. It's to be a covenant between a man and a woman for a permanent relationship. Nevertheless, Matthew and the Gospels record that even the Lord conceded there are situations that can leave the marriage covenant so broken that divorce may occur. One of the major things is the breaking of the covenant vows by one or both partners. It can leave a marriage in shambles. Some things are so debilitating and so devastating that one of the two may not be able to ever reconcile. Obviously, Jesus was referring to the fact we make marriage vows that we state in the marriage ceremony. Those vows commit each partner to love, cherish, and forsake all others until death itself parts us. Now listen very closely. Come on in. Marital infidelity does not always doom a marriage to divorce, but it can and sometimes does. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It sometimes is the consequence of marrying someone who doesn't believe those vows to God are of any real lasting and permanent consequence. But let me add something here. There's more than one way that those marriage vows are disabled. When one partner abuses the other, he or she is destroying their promise to God. When a marriage partner physically breaks that moral boundary by misusing marriage as an exercise or an excuse to brutalize and destroy instead of love and cherish, that is an abuse and an affront to the God before whom you made those vows. Can I get a witness? And when that happens, there is no amount of piety that accounts for a husband or wife to continue allowing physical abuse. There's no amount of piety that means that they should allow someone to threaten themselves or their children. To do so is to leave them in lethal jeopardy. What I'm saying is this: you cannot hide behind the mask of religion and try to cover up something as heinous as spousal abuse. The Apostle Paul goes on to discuss another way the covenant of marriage may be completely destroyed in verses that follow. But in chapter 7, verses 39 and 40, once again, he points the believers back to God's intention for the covenant of marriage. He says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she's happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. When there are situations where marriages are destroyed and broken beyond repair, why does the Bible still give such strong admonitions against divorce? And it's because, as we said initially, God's specific purpose for marriage is procreation of the race. God's determined the very best situation for in which a child grows up is where mom loves dad and dad loves mom, and mom and dad love them both. I don't know about you, but you can tell a child. I love children, and I love to watch them, and you can tell when a child's in a family full of love. They're out there. They want to explore everything, and they want to check it all out, and they think everybody's their friend, and they're looking at life, and they're happy and engaged. And you can tell a child that's being loved because that child just shows that they radiate it all over their face. And most of all, though, when a child feels the security of a home where not only mom loves dad and dad loves mom and dad love them, but where mom and dad love Jesus most of all, that's a place where a child can understand that this world is not out to get me all the time. They can have a trust issue that says that they know there is a good God in heaven. When children grow up with a mom and dad who love each other and talk about Jesus, and they see them reading the Bible and serving Jesus, they'll grow up with an understanding, a healthy understanding, that life isn't all about me. Life isn't all about me getting my way, getting my needs met, getting the stuff I want. You know, the real reason that people are so angry and upset, and this is what gets me, particularly I feel badly for the millennial generation and those that are following, because they didn't get to grow up in the United States of America. I did. It was a different place when I was a kid. And young people today don't get to see what that really looked like. Nowadays, you see a whole generations of kids with their game face on everywhere they go. Have you noticed? They don't smile. Very rarely do you see young people smiling and laughing and happy. They're intense. They're so intense. Do you know that professional comics say they don't do college circuits anymore? When I was in college, you'd often see a comic come to the student center or whatever and entertain students. There is no comic doing college campuses anymore because they said college students today don't know how to laugh. They take themselves and everything too seriously to laugh. Guys, you see what's happened to our nation? They've grown up, people have grown up in a culture where they kept seeing television ads telling them, if you buy this, if you take this little pill, if you buy this kind of deodorant, if you use this certain gum, life is going to be great and you're going to be happy and you're going to look, you know, healthy and you're going to be thin and spelt and everybody's going to love you. And they bought everything. They bought it all. And none of it worked. None of it filled the vapidness in their lives because they have grown up thinking too often life is all about me getting the stuff I want. But a child who grows up in a healthy Christian home knows that being a family means all of us have a role to play. All of us have a part. It's something bigger than just me getting my way. There's a bigger purpose for life than just getting my needs met. That's why Malachi 4:16 says God hates divorce. Listen, divorce is an awful last-ditch reality for parents. It's the last resort for two people who simply cannot live together in peace with each other and with God. Young people, look at me, please. The person you marry will impact your life from now on. And like the marriage vow says, the impact your spouse has on you and your children will be for better or it will be for worse. The person you marry will impact those who come after you, those who look up to you, all those around you. They will impact all of them for better or worse. So please take my biblical advice. Before you say I do to someone, make sure that person said I do to Jesus. Make all the world a difference. Marriage isn't just a tie that binds for physical bonding or even just family building. Finally, it's a tie that binds for faith bringing. Look at verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Brothers, sisters, not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul's already advised the Corinthian believers that if they find themselves in a marriage covenant with an unbeliever, that doesn't immediately say they need a divorce. It can't, because marriage isn't just about personal emotional fulfillment of the spouses themselves. But when Paul says if a believer is married to an unbeliever, if the unbelieving spouse does choose to leave, the believing spouse can't make them stay now, can they? They just can't do it. The believing spouse has been abandoned. Paul said that person is not held bound by that situation. And what that means is that remarriage is an option at times for the believer. Now let me put all of this in simple language. There are three A's that can do irreparable damage to the marriage covenant. Not necessarily, but can. These three A's are adultery, abuse, and abandonment. When those things occur, the believing spouse has been left to pick up the pieces. But I've got some good news this morning. Guess who it is that rescues broken vessels? Guess who it is that picks up broken and seemingly destroyed articles and reshapes and remakes and restores and rebuilds them? Rebuilds the from taking a helpless, hopeless, and broken-hearted person and refashions them and remakes them. Isaiah 57:15 says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite heart and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and such as have a contrite spirit." When the very worst thing that can happen happens, and when the world that you once had has been shattered, there's only one who can reshape, remake, and rebuild your life, and it's the one who created you and gave you life in the first place. And he does so for a variety of reasons, to demonstrate his love and care. He does it to show you his grace and mercy. He wants you to find his ability to and his overwhelming power to rescue and reclaim. And it's not just for you. It's for you and all those around you, starting with your own home and family. He comes to reclaim and rebuild your life, not just for your sake. It's for all the world to see. 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 10 says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." The Bible says it does not matter what happens to you. What matters is who is inside you. When the Holy Spirit of God is resident within you, it means the worst things possible will not be able to destroy, derail, or demolish God's purpose for which he created you, and that he will remake you to fulfill his awesome purpose for your life. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that a few things work together." It says, "We know that some things work together." Romans 8:28 says, "We know that most things work together." Somebody keeps correcting me. What's it say, church? We know that all things work together to those who love God and are the called according to what? His. Not yours, not mine. His purpose. If his purpose is for you to best glorify him as a single person, well, praise God. But if his purpose is for you to best glorify him as a married person, then look upward, look outward, look forward to what God has for you, because there's more to marriage than what the world thinks there is. Here's what the Bible says the covenantal relationship of marriage is about. It's recorded in Ephesians 5:28 through 32. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The reason the world is constantly attacking marriage, the reason that so many people are taught that it doesn't matter whether you're married, the reason the devil is always trying to destroy marriage, is because marriage depicts what the Bible says is Christ's love for the church, and that he came and died for it, pursued it. And then it also depicts the wife as the church's love and response to Jesus Christ. Marriage isn't about what the world says it is. It isn't about finding the right person to activate all your passions and desires. It isn't about having someone at your beck and call to meet your innermost needs. It's not having someone to complete you. Marriage isn't about making someone subservient to your dominant personality, forcing them into some kind of slavishness. Marriage isn't merely about procreation. It isn't merely about raising children to have their physical needs accommodated while neglecting their spiritual and emotional ones. Marriage isn't about having a neat, tidy little family with 2.5 children, 3 dogs, and a cat. It isn't about helping you wear some kind of an outward show of respectability to cover up the spiritual bankruptcy that resides within you. Singleness or marriage is about glorifying the God who gave you all things for His good and His purpose. Remember, God is the one who will make the best choice about what lies before you. As someone has well said, young people, particularly unmarried people, God always reserves His best for those who leave the choice with Him. Marriage for believers is about encouraging each other's faith. If you're married, find yourself married to an unbeliever, it's about encouraging that one to come to faith. And if you're single, it's the same thing. Your singleness is about encouraging people to know the Jesus who does great things in you. I know many people are probably listening to a sermon like this and are saying, you know, what do I do? Dan, I failed. I flunked in so many ways, so many times. What do I do now? I've messed up. Where do I go from here as a believer? Well, there are 3 keys. Right here in chapter 7. Verse 20 says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Verse 24 says, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Verse 27 says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Here's the thing. Just walk with Jesus. In whatever situation you find yourself, just walk with Jesus and let Him walk you through that situation. He has more for you on the other side of your situation than you've ever dreamed. But you've got to let Him do. Focus your attention not on trying. And this is the other thing people are trying to do. They're trying to change their situation to bless themselves. I got news. There's only one person who can bless you, and it's not you. You let Him bless you. But it starts by you blessing His name and blessing Him and saying, I'm going to use all that I have and everywhere I am and whatever my situation, I'm going to use to glorify and honor the one who gave me life and has a purpose for my life. So if you're here today, you've got to start somewhere. And the place you start is walking with Jesus. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. That nothing is what we think it is or what the world says it is. You are the one who defines marriage. You define our singleness. You define us for who we are. And Father, what defines us for who we are is whose we are if we're in Christ. If there's anyone here and they've never publicly professed Jesus, help them to do that now. If there's someone here and they've maybe done so at an earlier time or they've accepted Christ but they've not followed through with baptism, help them to do so now. If there's somebody who needs a church, home, and family, help them to come now and say, yes, this is what I want to be part of. This is what I want my life to be about, praising Jesus with others. Lord, if there's somebody that needs to just come and pray, or a couple, or a family, Lord, let your will be done in all things, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen.